Thanks, Rob. How true are those words, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Aren't we thankful for that?
Amen.
Amen. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the time that we can come together and share together. We're thankful that we're able to worship a God such as you, a God who is mighty, a God who is loving, a God who created us and sustains us day by day. You care for us, you know our struggles, you know our joys, and we're thankful for that. Be with us as we study from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you weren't here this morning to hear Benjamin's sermon, you missed a good sermon. He dealt with what he called one of the hard scriptures. We're going to be dealing, I didn't know what he was preaching about this morning. He didn't know what I was preaching about, but we're going to go right back, not the same scripture, but we're going to deal with a hard scripture tonight. One that we probably do not like to deal with. I do not like to deal with it because it hits me too hard. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 12. Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy. And he speaks these, writes these words. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing into the world with us when we came, and we can't take anything with us when we leave. So if we have enough food and clothing, then let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptations and are trapped by foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith, and they have pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, Timothy, are a man of God. So run from all of these evil things, pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have confessed so well before many witnesses. And the part that we're going to zero in on is in verse 6. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. And I suspect that most of us hearing these statements about contentment could confess that there are times when we have drifted far, far from contentment in our lives. These powerful statements, again, they were written by Paul to young Timothy, who was a young minister leading the Jesus community in the city of Ephesus. While we may concede that this guidance is highly relevant to our consumer-driven, commercial-saturated culture in which we live, it might come as a bit of a surprise that it was very relevant in the early church. But we don't think of it that way, do we? We think of slaves and the poor class when we think of the early church. I've never been to Ephesus. That would be on my bucket list to go. But you can go to the internet and you can walk the streets of Ephesus. So walk with me down the wide marble streets of Ephesus. Ascend to the steps of the massive theater that will hold about 25,000 people. Marvel at the opulence of what are called the terrace houses now. And some of them have been put, roofs have been put over them in our time in order to preserve them. houses that had central heat at that point in time. Duh. They used clay pipes, would heat the air, and use that to heat the city, heat the houses. Houses that had indoor plumbing, they would use those same clay tiles to use them to go to drains underneath the streets, probably out into the ocean directly. But these weren't shanties that were built with sticks and mud. These were the wealthy people. As you walk down the streets, you would see architects, you would see builders, you would see politicians, sailors, wholesalers, retailers in the city of Ephesus. In the first century, Ephesus was the fourth most populous city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch in Syria. Ephesus dominated the trade along the Aegean coastline. Its harbors hosted ships from throughout the Mediterranean, and the roads connected the metropolis with manufacturing centers to the east or agriculture centers to the east. The city had enormous wealth and a near endless variety of items that consumers could buy. In today's term, Ephesus would be compared to New York City, or Hong Kong, or Los Angeles. Visit the marketplace or the Agora with me, just up the street from the sprawling theater. And we pass through an ornate triple arch gateway, and we enter into this expansive retail space that probably is the size of two football fields put together. In the center, it will be marble, and all around the edges, you will see at least 100 different shops. In those shops, you could buy anything. You could buy the latest fashions from Rome. You could buy jewelry from Egypt, or you could buy purple cloth from Thyatira, or the exotic spices from the East. You know, we think we have so much, and we're so smart. And yet in Ephesus, they had everything that we have today to buy and to exchange. Timothy was serving in an epicenter of buying and selling, a hub of trade and commerce. The city had great wealth. It had no shortages of items to buy. And it is in this prosperous climate, that the Apostle Paul encourages contentment. His words had a huge relevance to that young minister in Ephesus, and they can profoundly affect our attitudes today on what we have, what we need, and what we want. When Paul extolled the life of contentment, he was describing an inner fullness that was not contingent upon the material circumstances. In his own case, you remember Paul, what all he experienced? He experienced the shipwreck, he lays it out, floggings, he experienced muggings without food, without water. And yet in Philippians, the fourth chapter in the 11th verse, he says, I have learned to be content in all of my circumstances that I am. God, help me to learn to be content in all of my circumstances, because I cannot say that at this point in my life, even though my life is a lot nearer to the end than what it is, at the beginning. Godliness, contentment is a cultivation of a satisfied heart. It is the discipline of being fully alive to God and to others, whatever our material possessions may be, our circumstances may be. Contentment is not achieved through getting everything that we want, but by training our heart to experience full joy and deep peace even when we don't get what we want. Paul said he had to learn the contentment. I wasn't born with contentment like I was born with blue eyes. I had to have to learn it. Godliness is an attitude whereby we want to please God. Contentment is accepting from God the circumstances into which He has placed us, because we know that His presence, His provision, His providence are far greater than a Harvard education, the country club, or even in our case, a good working kidney. An elderly grandmother was visiting her granddaughter's home for the first time, and as the granddaughter was busy in the kitchen working, the grandmother became philosophical. She asked, "Which thing in the kitchen do you like the most?" Fair question. You think of that. Which thing in the kitchen do you like the most? The granddaughter says, "I'm not sure, Grandma. I guess it would be a microwave. What about you?" Grandma said, "It's easy, running water." How soon we lose awareness of our most basic needs, you see. And how soon that lost awareness results in lapse gratitude. God obviously allows us much more than our basic needs, for He is a generous Father. But it pleases Him when we remember to give thanks for running water. Or if you want to go ahead and add, maybe while we're at it, give thanks for the garbage pickup or the flush toilets. How often do we take such things for granted? I deserve those, when they are given to us by the Father, and we forget that. Contentment is much easier when we remember, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, as John tells us in John 1:16. If we could choose two things in life, two categories of needs that we would miss more than any other, what would they be for you? I think unanimously, first of all, it would be food and water. Because if you don't have food and water, it doesn't do any good to have anything else. Nothing else at all. What would be the second? Well, I suppose maybe it would be clothing. It would definitely be clothing for those of us who are in my age group. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we had food and clothing, we will be content with that." Verses 6 and 7. Paul is not precluding all other possessions at all. It's not what he's saying. God is not that strict, and the Bible is not that impractical. We are surrounded by innumerable blessings that have been created for us to use and enjoy. You drop on down into verse 17 of the sixth chapter there, and it talks about He has given us all of these things to enjoy. But can't we at least be grateful for food and clothing? Taking a giant step forward, it is godliness to say, "Yes, Father, if it comes to that food and clothing only, can I pledge to You my contentment? If that's all that I have?" Now, a little time of confession. Solidly anchored in the middle class, most days I have to remind myself how rich I really am. The remarkable gifts that surround me go unnoticed in my lives a lot of the times because they feel normal. I feel I deserve them. I must confess that I am surrounded by luxury, yet often immune to the wealth that separates me from former generations in America, even my own mother and father, who had nothing but 7 kids. Or those in developing countries who gather sticks to bake bread over an open fire, or who walk miles in order to go to a community well, or who are strangers to basic sanitation. The tragedy is not that we who occupy the middle class are rich when compared to the larger world, but the tragedy is that we're rich and we're not even aware of it. We are rich and we forget we're rich. The scandal is not how much we have, but how little we think we have, and thus how much more we expect and we demand. That's the tragedy. It's interesting to note that the things that Paul emphasized, the two items that he emphasized, Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Matthew 6:25. And he goes ahead to expand that further in the verses 31 through 32, talking about how God takes care of the birds, the lilies of the field are taken care of, and all of that. And then he concludes, for the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, does that mean that God expects Danny to have one pair of jeans? I'm in big trouble if he does. Does that mean that we only get one loaf of bread? I don't think so. Will I go home tomorrow and empty my closets of all of my shirts? I won't do it. I've emptied them of some so that I can bring others in. I have done that. We don't have to wear rags or eat bread and water in order to please God. But the Almighty does not despise the clothes or the sofas, the books or the ladder. He does not spit in the eyes of those who own homes, whether they're small homes or big homes. But everything is spiritual before it is material. And the Creator of all things does expect us to get it right. Paul is writing not to heathens and pagans. He is writing to the Christians at Ephesus who were in a consumer-saturated society, just as we are today. Verses 9 and 10. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money, well, they wandered from the true faith and they pierced themselves with many sorrows. Because of their pursuit of the money, they have had many sorrows. That's very, very ominous sounding there to me. But just followed up with verses 11 and 12. But you, man of God, flee from all of these and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. What could be better than fleeing to righteousness, to love, faith, endurance, and gentleness? Let's look at some points that might help us discover godliness with contentment in our lives and realize that the pursuit of godliness with contentment must be done in the midst of a consumer-driven, debt-saturated society in which we live. First of all, regard godliness with contentment as a form of wealth. That's what the scripture does throughout. There are many different kinds of wealth. When we speak of wealth, naturally it goes in our society in which we live. We're talking about, we're rich in thought of monetary terms, so we're going to talk about gold, silver, stocks, and bonds, and so forth and so on. But all of that's very, very temporary. We would certainly have to agree there's a beginning and the end. It's either we'll fly away or else I'm going to rot away and I'm not going to take it with me. One of two things is going to happen there. Would it not be better to have a portion of the boundless riches of Christ, the kind that are deep and wide and unaccountable, and the kind that never end, that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3:8? These riches are given to us by Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become what? Rich. So that we might become 2 Corinthians 8:9. What kind of riches? Rich in faith, with the promise of a wonderful inheritance. In the end, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. God is rich in all kinds of good things that he shares with us continually. Not only does he supply our material needs, but he supplies riches of all kinds to us. And so what we need to do, we look at our checkbook and we look at our home, we say, well, I'm not rich. But what about all of the other things that God gives to you that are not material? And you look at the material, they're probably rich, but he gives us so much more in riches. The wealth of this world will end. The wealth found in godliness, however, will never, never end. Despise not a humble estate, secondly. If you want to grow in contentment, God always lifts up the humble. God always aligns himself with the humble in the scripture. And so to despise what God exalts would be a terrible, terrible move on our part in our career, wouldn't it? Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So forth. And you could go over about 5 or 6 different scriptures that I have there. And you can pick up a concordance and look at humility. You know it. You know where humility is in the law. Choose, despise not the humble estate if you want to grow in contentment and godliness. And thirdly, remember that we're in a double narrative. We live in a reality tunnel. We can only see so much. But God doesn't. We see this much, but God is able to see this much. He sees so much more than we are able to see. Because of our limited perspective, our judgments are flawed. For example, when we look through our chamber in a tunnel, the message is that money is everything for us. We look at our society, that's what it says. It's not quite natural then that people... It's very quite natural that people are going to fall in love with it. But God is highly offended by such nonsense. God looks at money and he says, that's just a green piece of paper. Gold is just a shiny rock. Silver is just one proton up from palladium. These are tools of exchange that have been signed value because of what they can buy. I read this week that Facebook is going to start a new currency. They're going to start a digital currency. So your currency is going to be a blip on the computer. If a nuclear explosion happened when off in the upper atmosphere tomorrow, our reality in our tunnel would change, would it not? I tell you what you have to, all you have to do is you have a family member, a doctor come back and say, the prognosis is cancer. And very quickly, your reality in that tunnel changes. If a nuclear explosion went off, our reality would change. So would the status of money. 1 week from now, you go down and you would try to buy food with dollars or gold or silver. No one would probably accept your offer. The food supply in town would be nearly depleted with no guarantee of new deliveries. Banks and ATMs would not be non-functioning. Would it still be true that money would be everything? Just that quickly, money went from everything, it is replaced by food. All of a sudden, food becomes everything. In January 2009, Zimbabwe's National Bank introduced a $50 billion note. It bought 2 loaves of bread. A few months later, they introduced a $100 trillion note. It wouldn't even buy a bus ticket. You can go online and find all of that there also, if you doubt it. In the first half, their currency was losing half of its value every 24 hours and 42 minutes because of inflation. In 2008, their inflation was 2,301,000%. They finally folded up their currency and began using everybody else's currency. They still do. According to the 2009 Davos World Economic Forum, 40% of all the world's wealth was destroyed in the previous 5 quarters. You remember that year, 2008, and the last quarter of 2007? We were all looking at our 401ks. Are we going to be able to retire or not? That quick, they were all gone. For 4,000 years, God has been trying to show us two realities, always beckoning us to understand that there is a much larger truth outside of our tunnel experience. Part of this message is that money and gold and silver are tools. They're not truth. They're tools. We have permission to use them as tools, but we never have permission to fall in love with them. Spiritual riches, on the other hand, they are indeed truth. They are truth. They're not tools, but instead the incomprehensible and the unsearchable riches that God made available to us through Jesus Christ. As Peter explained, we have been given an inheritance that is incorruptible, that will never fade, will never spoil, will be kept in heaven for us. We have a faith greater worth than gold, and we know that it was not with perishable things that we were redeemed. We were not redeemed with gold and by gold and silver from our empty way of life before we became children of God. It was with the blood of Jesus. Things are not as they seem. God is always right. And someday we will understand that with perfect clarity. Now here's my challenge today. How to fall deeper in love with God and not cruising or a car or a house, or my work, or my 401k. How to find my hope in God and not in my stuff that's in my garage. Will the enjoyment of these blessings, were they going to stir or eclipse my affection for the giver? I must humbly move towards receiving the gift that God has given me from the hand of a generous creator, but not hold God in contempt by loving his gifts more than we love the giver. Let's be careful never to cross the line and start loving the garden rake instead of the gardener who gave it to us. Respond to the goodness of the Creator with deep thanks and with unbridled joy. As you dig into your, whatever it may be, great salad, munch on a peanut butter sandwich, or whether you're sharing lunch with a friend, or whether you're just sitting on the deck enjoying the beauties, give thanks to the Creator and have unbridled joy. Have it as you walk along the beach, as you hike beside a stream, or as you sit beside a fountain. Open your heart to thank the giver who, in the words of Paul, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Enjoy life, no matter what the circumstance. Don't complain. Griping is easy. You have to learn to be content. Do you suppose that godliness with contentment has anything to do with people who are drawn to us? Do you suppose that godliness with contentment would be an attractive feature for people to notice in our lives? I think so. The scripture says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help to give us contented hearts. Help us to be grateful for even the most ordinary gifts that you have given us. Help us to realize you have given us everything to enjoy, but help us also to realize that we're not to love the tools that you have given us, but we're to love the one who has given them to us, and that's you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, and amen. As we close tonight, if we can help you in any way, if there is a need that you have, as we sing our closing hymn, we invite you to come.